Man, Psalm 86, the Bible reads in verse 1, "Bow down thine ear, O Lord, hear me, for I am poor and needy. Preserve my soul, for I am holy. O thou my God, save thy servant that trusteth in thee." And it's amazing when you go through the book of Psalms, how many of the Psalms deal with the psalmist being in a really bad situation, being in a really bad place mentally, emotionally, spiritually, going through great trials and tribulations, either physically dealing with enemies attacking him, or just with despair and sadness and crying. I mean, these type of themes just come up over and over and over again in the book of Psalms. It's more often than not the theme when you're reading the book of Psalms. And then we go through life and we kind of wonder, or we're surprised when we have problems and go through hard times and afflictions and we're sad and we're down and we're upset and, you know, we think it's just us. But if that were the case, then why are so many of the Psalms geared toward people that are in that situation? Because of the fact that there's no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. Everybody's going through hard things in life. We're all struggling with various challenges. Life is going to have its ups and downs for everyone. And just because you're living a godly Christian life, it doesn't make you immune from going through pain and suffering and trials and tribulations. The Bible says many are the afflictions of the righteous, but out of them all, the Lord delivers him. The difference is that when you're a Christian, you know that God's got your back. Ultimately, all things are going to work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. And you know that your suffering has meaning. You know that the things you're going through are actually for a greater purpose because you're part of God's plan, because you're working for the Lord. And so your suffering isn't just meaningless. Whereas the Bible says that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world, but often their suffering ends up being meaningless. You know, they suffer and they don't end up doing anything for God or accomplishing anything, and they're not necessarily going to end up in a good place. Whereas we as Christians, we can look at Job and see how he went through all those hard things, but then we consider the end of Job, right? And the Bible says, you know, mark the perfect man, the end of that man is peace. And so we're going to have a hard time in our lives. We're going to go through pain and trials, but in the end, God's going to see us through, take care of us, bless us, if we are his servants. And so that's what we see here in this psalm, crying out. It says it's a psalm of David in the description, and he's crying out to God saying, "Bow down thine ear, O Lord, hear me, for I am poor and needy." So again, there's an idea out there, there's a doctrine out there that says, oh, well, if you're living for God, you're going to be rich. You're going to have great health. You're going to have money. Everything's going to go well. And this is sometimes called the health and wealth gospel or prosperity preaching. A lot of televangelists are like this, telling you that if you donate and if you support them and if you do this and do that, you're going to be healthy. You're going to have money. Everything's going to go well for you. And of course, this is a lie. Yes, it's true that God does bless obedience and God blesses those who are generous, but you will never be immune from going through hard times. You know, Jesus, when he talked to the disciples and they talked about how they had given up everything to follow him and asked what they would have. And Jesus Christ basically told them, hey, you're going to get like 100-fold for whatever you gave up. If you gave up houses, lands, brothers, sisters, children, whatever you gave up, you'll receive 100-fold in this life and you have eternal life. But what he said was you'll receive 100-fold with persecutions. So even when he's prophesying all these innumerable blessings and just, you know, getting 100 times back for whatever you give up for God, it's with persecutions. So you're always going to have problems. So if you're just waiting for your life to be free of problems, and then once you kind of turn that corner financially or turn that corner in your marriage or turn that corner with your health, if you're waiting for that to serve God, that's just never going to happen. Because unfortunately, it's a round room that you're in, okay, in life. And the thing is, you never turn the corner in life. Because what I've noticed is that as soon as I solve one problem in my life, another one just immediately pops up. And it almost makes me nervous when one problem gets resolved, because at least I was kind of comfortable with that problem. I kind of knew how to deal with that problem. And then once it gets resolved and everything's perfect in my life, I just kind of like, okay, here comes the next challenge. Here comes the next thing. And it always does come. Like, you're never just going to have a perfect life. Okay? It's not God's plan. And part of the reason for that probably is because if our life was too perfect, we'd be prideful, we'd be puffed up, we'd think we're so cool, and we would just start slacking off. So God always kind of keeps a little bit of heat on us, a little pressure on us, and is constantly challenging us. And so David here says, I'm poor and needy. Now, I don't think at any time in David's life that we see in Scripture was he necessarily really what we would consider a poor person, right? Because his dad seems to have been a pretty important guy, pretty successful guy. There's no indication that they're living hand to mouth or struggling as children. Obviously, this is being written much later in life. David becomes the king's son-in-law. Even when he's on the run from Saul, he still has, 600 guys following him. So he's not what we would think of as a destitute, poor person. And yet he says, I'm poor and needy. He sees himself as poor. He's poor in spirit, right? The Bible says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And so the idea here is humility. It's David saying, look, God, I need you. I'm poor and needy. I don't have what I need. I need your help. I can't just be sufficient of myself. And this is the exact opposite of the Laodicean church's attitude in Revelation chapter 3, when they said, behold, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. And they knew not that they were wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, right? So God's looking at them spiritually and saying, you're wretched, you're miserable, you're poor, you're blind, you're naked. And they have this attitude like, oh man, I'm rich, I'm doing great. You know, this attitude is the opposite. Even someone who does have some material things is saying, you know what? In spirit, though, in my heart, I'm poor and needy. I don't have what I need. I'm relying on you. I'm living paycheck to paycheck, hand to mouth, spiritually, you know, when it comes to the word of God and the blessings of God and, you know, needing God to go to bat for me and help me. So we should always be in a place where we feel like we need God and not in a place where we think, oh, I don't need God because I have so much money in the bank. My health is doing so good. My portfolio is so strong right now. I just don't really need God right now. We always want to be a little bit poor and needy in our hearts where we're asking every day, God, help me. Bless me. I need your help, God. And not having an arrogant attitude that thinks that we can just do it all on our own. And so he says, bow down thine ear, O Lord. Hear me, for I am poor and needy. Preserve my soul, for I am holy. O thou my God, save thy servant that trusteth in thee. Be merciful unto me, O Lord, for I cry unto thee daily. So here David's giving some reasons why God should listen to him. He's saying, look, I'm holy, I'm trusting in you, and I'm crying unto you daily, right? He's kind of listing off these things and saying, look, I'm doing these things. I'm following you. I need your help. There's nothing wrong with saying those kind of things to God. You know, the Bible says that whatsoever we ask, we receive of him because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. And so we should expect that if we're keeping God's commandments and doing the things that are pleasing in his sight, that we're more likely to get our prayers answered than when we're just out there disobeying God and just living however, right? So if you want your prayers to get answered, number one, you got to pray because you have not if you ask not, the Bible says. But number two, you want to make sure that you're actually pleasing God, living for God, following God, because that's going to help you get your prayers answered. And so a lot of times we're going to find ourselves in bad situations. We're living for God. We're doing the right things. Obviously, nobody's perfect, but in general, we're serving God. And then we cry out to God and say, God, look, I'm trying to do the right thing here. I'm going to church. I'm reading my Bible. I'm going soul winning. God, help me out, Lord. I need your help. I'm not out there getting drunk and partying and taking drugs and out living in fornication. So help me out, God. There's nothing wrong with saying that in prayer. And we find statements like that in the book of Psalms, in these example prayers. And really, that's what this is. This is an example prayer. Obviously, Jesus' disciples, they asked him, Lord, teach us to pray. And he gave them that pattern prayer, our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, and so forth. But, you know, that's not really the only example of prayer. Because here's a prayer of David right here. And all throughout the book of Psalms, we find all kinds of spirit-filled prayers that we can emulate, that we can follow. Now, these are not to be chanted, just like we shouldn't chant the Lord's Prayer, but they're patterns. We should speak to God in our own words from our own heart, but we could pattern it after things in the Lord's Prayer, and we can pattern it after things in the book of Psalms. And so that's what we see here. He's bringing up some reasons why he believes that God is going to answer him and why God's going to bless him and reminding God of these things. And he says in verse number 4, "Rejoice the soul of thy servant, for unto thee, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. For thou, Lord, art good and ready to forgive and plenteous in mercy unto all them that call upon thee." And so again, in verse 5, even though he's bringing up a little bit earlier the fact that he is in general serving God, he realizes that he isn't perfect. None of us is totally without sin. If we all look inside or look at our lives, we're going to find problems and find mistakes and things. So that's where the call for forgiveness and mercy comes in verse number 5. So he's saying, look, God, I'm holy. I'm trusting in you. I'm crying unto you daily. He's bringing up the fact that he does love God and live for God. But then he also brings up the fact that God is good and ready to forgive and plenteous in mercy. Who needs mercy? The guilty need mercy, right? So the idea here is, yeah, and I do have shortcomings. I am a sinner. I have done wrong things. And so God, please forgive me for those things. Be merciful to me for those things and help me out anyway in spite of my shortcomings and weaknesses. And so it says in verse number 6, "Give ear, O Lord, unto my prayer, and attend to the voice of my supplications. In the day of my trouble, I will call upon thee, for thou wilt answer me." And another thing here is that he's praying in faith. He believes that God's going to answer him. He says, "In the day of my trouble, I will call upon thee, for thou wilt answer me." So he's not just praying to God as some kind of a last-ditch effort and, well, you know, can't hurt to pray. He's praying, and he actually believes that prayer is going to make a difference. And we touched on this a little bit on Sunday, that when we pray, we should ask in faith, nothing wavering. "For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways." We should be asking the Lord to help us and actually expecting him to do something for us. You know, there's a famous sermon many, many decades ago by a preacher called John R. Rice that was prayer, asking, and receiving. And that was the idea that, you know, prayer is asking and receiving. And so the word pray literally means to ask for something. And when we think about prayer as Christians, we should expect God to answer our prayer. It doesn't mean he's just going to give us everything that we want. It doesn't mean that he's going to answer us when we want or the way that we want. But we should always expect that every time we pray, we're accomplishing something. It might be 5 years from now. It might be 10 years from now. It might happen in a totally different way than we expect. But all of the prayers that we pray are not in vain. You know, I think of prayers that I prayed when I was a little child, prayers that I prayed as a teenager. And I prayed those things, and maybe I didn't really understand at the time how those things were going to be answered or what kind of, but looking back, it's like, oh, you know, God really did answer that prayer, and God did really give me that answer, just maybe not when I wanted or how I wanted. And so we should always pray expecting God to do something. I'm not one of these people that thinks that praying is just like this exercise to work on our own heart or something. No, I think prayer is so we can ask God for stuff and he can give it to us. Right? Because that's what the Bible says. You have not because you ask not. That means that asking God for stuff actually makes a difference. You know, I don't believe that prayer is just some exercise that we go through, like some kind of a mantra that we chant while we're doing our Tai Chi or something. You know, I believe that prayer is actually asking God for something and receiving something that we ask for. That's the essence of prayer. And of course, the Bible says if you, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father, which is in heaven, give good things to them that ask him, right? God will give good things to those who ask. And so he says, you will hear me. You will answer me, verse 7. Verse number 8, it says, among the gods, there's none like unto thee, O Lord. Neither are there any works like unto thy works. Now, when the Bible talks about gods, plural, it's always referring to false gods. because, of course, at the time that the book of Psalms was written, most of the world was very polytheistic. So today, the big false religions are Islam and Hinduism and Buddhism and things like that. And of course, Hinduism is polytheistic. In many ways, Buddhism is polytheistic because they have all these like ascended master bodhisattva Buddhas or whatever that are pretty much, you know, demons that they're worshiping. So it's similar to polytheistic religion. But, you know, we have Islam, we have Judaism, we have Roman Catholicism, we have Mormonism. You know, we have these different false religions that are out there. Well, if you go back to when this was written at the time, the big thing is polytheism, you know, paganism. So, you know, the children of Israel, they're surrounded by their neighbors, the Philistines and the Moabites and the Ammonites. And you've got Tyre and Zidon, and you've got the Babylonians, the Assyrians, the Egyptians. And most of these people at that time, they have similar, like, polytheistic pagan religions, okay? But here's the thing about these polytheistic pagan gods. They're not like the God of the Bible at all. The God of the Bible is extremely different than pagan gods. And if you've studied any Greek or Roman mythology, you know that these gods are nothing like the God of the Bible. God of the Bible is good, he's benevolent, he's almighty, he's all-knowing, he's the creator of the universe. The pagan gods, at the time this was written, were none of those things. None of them is claiming to be the creator of the universe. None of them is all-powerful, all-knowing. They're not even benevolent. They're doing all kinds of sinful and unrighteous things, whereas God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. So God is nothing like those other gods. And that's why it says here, among the gods, talking about false gods, all the religions that are out there, he's saying, among the gods, there is none like unto thee, O Lord. Neither are there any works like unto thy works. So there's just really nothing else out there to compare the Lord to. And this is the big lie today, is that the God of the Bible is just another of many gods. You know, there's just all these gods out there, and the Lord's just one of them. And atheists will say, well, you guys don't believe in a bunch of gods, you know, and we just don't believe in any God. And so we're all kind of the same because we all reject a bunch of gods. And this is very foolish to compare the God of the Bible to any other god because there's no one like him. There's no one that's even close. There's no one that's even in the same league as him. So you can't really compare God to any other gods. There's no comparison that can be made. And that's a statement that's made over and over again in the Old Testament, that there's none like unto God and that no one can be compared to God. Who is like unto God, right? No one. And so it's very important that we understand that. And that kind of leads into this next statement where he says, among the gods, there's none like unto thee, O Lord. And then he says in verse 9, all nations whom thou hast made shall come and worship before thee, O Lord, and shall glorify thy name. Now, that's a pretty bold claim to make 3,000 years ago, because you're thinking about Israel, and they've got their God, and the Philistines have their God, the Babylonians have their gods. But then the God of Israel is making this claim 3,000 years ago that all nations are going to come and worship the Lord. Now, let's fast forward 3,000 years. It's 2025. Is that true? Are all nations worshiping the Lord? And the answer is yes. There is a substantial number in every single nation of the world. There's a substantial number of people that are worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ right now in every country in the entire world. And so Christianity has spread throughout the entire world. It's the biggest religion in the world as far as people claiming the name of Christ. It's billions of people. Everybody knows who Jesus is. Everybody knows that, you know, the Ten Commandments are there. They know about the Bible. They know the basic story of the death, burial, and resurrection. I mean, it's pretty much everywhere. It's in every continent. It's in every nation. It's in every language. And so this has come true today. And it was a really bold claim. And here's what's interesting. It's not like every religion back then made this claim and then one of them, you know, won the contest. Because if you study ancient religion, no other religion makes this claim. You can't find any ancient scriptures from any of these false religions where they claim, hey, everybody in the whole world is going to ultimately worship me. And, you know, everybody, every knee is going to bow, every tongue is going to confess, all nations are going to, the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Those kind of statements just aren't made by these other religions. So one religion is making that claim and then actually achieved that through the Lord Jesus Christ. And 2,000 years later, you know, Christianity, there are more people know about Jesus than ever. And his word continues to go around the globe and continues to be glorified everywhere. And so don't buy into this thing of, well, you know, Israel, they just had their certain tribal deity and, you know, it was just one of many gods and it just happened to get popular and blah, blah, blah. And there's all these different religions out there. There really aren't even that many religions in the world. It's not even that complicated, folks. People start going, oh, there's thousands of religions. It's kind of the same. It's kind of the same people that tell you that there's like, you know, 6,000 languages in the world or something. You know, oh, there's just so many foreign languages, there's 5,000 languages, 6,000 languages. But here's the thing about that, though, is that like 90-some percent of people, maybe even 99%, they speak something on Google Translate. Like, look at the list on Google Translate, you know, about 100 languages or something. Pretty much everybody in the world speaks one of those 100 languages. You know, Nigeria has 512 languages. We were just talking about this the other day. Virtually every single person in Nigeria is either going to speak English, Igbo, Yoruba, or Hausa. Those four languages, you can pretty much communicate with virtually everybody in Nigeria. Am I right? Do they have 512 languages? Yeah, because at home they're speaking some, you know, obscure language that has no written form or whatever. And so, you know, people just try to act like the world is just so complicated. Oh, there's just thousands of religions out there. Yeah, except really there are only like five big ones as far as categories. There's Christianity, Islam, Hinduism, Buddhism, and paganism. And that's about, you know, Judaism's tiny. It's literally like a couple million people that are really actually practicing, religious, serious about it, versus 2.3 billion billion people claiming the name of Christ, 1.6 billion Muslims, 1.1 billion Hindus, 500 million Buddhists, right? So, and then after Buddhism, you drop down after that and you start getting to the next most popular religion and they start like Sikhism, Jainism, you know, again, way smaller. You know, 15 million, 10 million, you know, don't quote me on those two numbers, but it's in that order of magnitude. And so the idea here is that, you know, it's if somebody's seeking truth, they're going to find the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, they're going to realize like, okay, am I going to believe in one of these weird death-worshipping Eastern reincarnation religions? You know, or am I going to do an Abrahamic faith? You know, and then once you figure out that Muhammad's a pedophile, that's ruled out pretty quick. Right? You don't want to worship Epstein as your prophet. And so then, you know, that ruled out pretty quick. Then once you get on Christianity, then you decide, okay, you know, which branch of Christianity? It doesn't take you long to figure out who actually believes and follows and preaches the Bible. And that would be Baptists and evangelical Christians, right? Evangelical Christians, Baptists, they're the ones who are actually following the Bible. It's not the Roman Catholics. They're busy worshiping Mary, who it's, you know, I just put a video like this on the internet about how Mary's only mentioned 19 times in the whole Bible. Like, stop and think about this. Moses is mentioned like over 800 times. Okay, the Lord's mentioned over 8,000 times. King Saul is mentioned hundreds of times. Other Marys, other than the Virgin Mary, are mentioned 35 times. Like, other people named Mary get mentioned more than Mary, the mother of Jesus. So, why, if we're supposed to be worshiping Mary, venerating Mary, having statues of Mary, shrines to Mary, Hail Mary, and look, this is a huge part of their religion, because whenever they go confess their sins to that guy in a dress, what does he tell them? Hey, you got to say some Hail Marys. Hail Mary, full of grace. Swing those beads all over the place. Swing them high, swing them low. Swing them merry. Go, go, go. See, I know some stuff about Catholicism. And so the idea here is, if we're supposed to be praying to Mary, it's funny, they're called Roman Catholic, right? So there's a book in the Bible called Romans. I can't find Mary in Romans. Where's Mary in 1 Corinthians? Where is she in 2 Corinthians? Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. I can't find Mary. 1 and 2 Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Timothy, Titus, Philemon. How come it's not like, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you and Hail Mary, amen? How come it doesn't say that? Because at the beginning and end of all these epistles, it's like praising God the Father, the Son, the Holy Ghost. How come Mary doesn't get a single shout out from Paul? Not a single Hail Mary to be found. Okay? You basically have her mentioned way less than other Bible characters because she's not the focus of the Word of God. The focus is Jesus. There's one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. Anybody who cares at all what the Bible says is not going to be a Roman Catholic because they're just, every page is contradicting Catholicism and they're going to realize, whoa, this is not right. So what I'm saying is, if somebody's looking for the truth, you know, they get on Christianity in general, and then they look at the different branches of Christianity. Once you rule out the pedophile religions, once you rule out the pagan idolatrous, Mariolatrous, and then what are the Protestants? The Protestants are just Catholic light, right? They're still sprinkling babies and wearing funny outfits and doing a bunch of crazy stuff. You know, and they're sometimes not really sure how they feel about Mary, and they get a little too excited about Mary sometimes, and you know, because they're all like half Catholic. But then you just have millions and millions and millions of evangelical Christians and Baptists in America that are just believing the Bible, following the Bible, and they just believe that salvation is through Jesus. And they're just trusting Jesus for their salvation. And it really isn't that hard to figure that out and find that. Why? Because there are no other gods that are like the Lord. There's no other holy book like the Bible. The Quran's not like the Bible. The Tao Te Ching's not like the Bible. The Bhagavad Gita's not like the Bible. The Bible is unique and special, and never man spake like this man spake. And so among the gods, he says in verse 8, there's none like unto thee, O Lord, neither are there any works like unto thy works. All nations whom thou hast made shall come and worship before thee, O Lord, and shall glorify thy name, for thou art great and doest wondrous things. And then watch this. Thou art God alone. So again, the Bible's very clear that there's only one God. This is another verse. This is not a verse that we would typically turn to prove that there's only one God, but yet we could, couldn't we? Because there's so many verses in the Bible that say that there's only one God. That's what this is saying too when he says, you're God alone, meaning nobody else is God except you. And so the other gods of the nations are idols. They're not real. God created all nations. God is the God of the whole earth. He's the God of everyone. He's not only the God of certain nationalities. He's not the white man's God. He's not a European God. You know, he's not only the God of, no, he's everybody's God. He's the savior of all men, the Bible says, especially of those that believe. And so he says in verse number 10, for thou art great and doest wondrous things. Thou art God alone. Teach me thy way, O Lord. I will walk in thy truth. Unite my heart to fear thy name. That's a great statement there. Unite my heart, right? This is kind of the opposite of being double-minded, is singleness of heart, the Bible talks about in other places. Singleness of heart. He's saying, you know what, God? Just help me to get all in. Help me to just be all in and to love you and follow you and trust in you with all my heart. Unite my heart, right? The different parts of my heart that are pulling me to, man, just unite it, that it's all for the Lord. You know, the Bible says, trust in the Lord with all thine heart and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him and he shall direct thy paths. So he says, unite my heart to fear thy name. I will praise thee, O Lord, my God, with all my heart. Again, that follows with a unite my heart statement. And I will glorify thy name forevermore, for great is thy mercy toward me, and thou hast delivered my soul from the lowest hell. And of course, the King James is correct here to use the word hell, right? The modern versions completely remove hell from the Old Testament. Now, here's the thing about that. If there's zero mention of the word hell in the Old Testament in these modern Bibles, couldn't that easily lead people to a false doctrine of maybe thinking that hell isn't real or that there is no hell? Because if hell's real, and if it's, why would it never be mentioned for like the first 75% of the Bible? It'd be kind of weird that it's never getting any mention, is it? But it does get mentioned. If you're reading a King James Bible, you have lots of mentions of hell in the Old Testament, just as many as the New Testament, more than the New Testament, you know, as far as just number of mentions. And so you have plenty of talk about hell in the Old Testament. And here he talks about being saved from the lowest hell. His soul has been delivered from the lowest hell. Now, what does he mean by this? Well, here's the thing. Anyone who doesn't believe on the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior is going to hell, right? Because any sin will send you to hell. We've all committed thousands of sins in our lives. And so without Jesus Christ, that's where we would be headed, right? But we have forgiveness, we're saved, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. But without him, that's where we'd all be heading, because even lying will send you there, and we've all lied. And all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone. And so the Bible is saying here, thou hast delivered my soul from the lowest hell. Here's the thing, is that, yeah, every unsaved person's going to hell, but every unsaved person's not necessarily going to have the same experience in hell. Because the Bible talks about people receiving a greater damnation than others. And it talks about the lowest hell, the depths of hell. And also, when it comes to heaven, every single person who believes on Jesus is going to heaven, right? If you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, you're going to heaven. As long as your faith and trust is in him and what he did on the cross for you, his death, burial, and resurrection, you're going to heaven. But here's the thing, is everybody's experience of heaven is not going to be the same. Because what did Jesus say? Behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give every man according as his work shall be. You know, I heard a preacher recently preach that when we get to heaven, we all get the same rewards. You know, and it's absurd because there's so much scripture that talks about how Jesus will reward every man according as his work shall be. Okay, so we will get rewarded based on the works we do. Now, we're not saved by works. So this is the way it is. When it comes to heaven and hell, it's binary. It's either heaven or hell. It's one or the other. You either go to heaven if you believe in Jesus, you go to hell if you don't believe in Jesus. But then within those two groups of people, people that were worse go to a lower hell than the people who weren't as bad. But it's all bad. You know, no, you don't want to go to any part of hell, right? The worst place in heaven is better than the best place in hell. There's a giant gap between those two things, right? Heaven and hell are extremely different. Hell is a terrible place for everyone. Heaven's a wonderful place for everyone. But that doesn't change the fact that the more work you do for God, the more rewards you're going to get in heaven, the more status you're going to have in heaven. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. And there are going to be people that are over 10 cities and 5 cities and people that are going to have authority versus people that are just going to be kind of sweeping, you know, the floor. But hey, I'd just be happy to be there in any capacity. If I get to heaven and God just decides, hey, man, your life was too good, your life was too easy, and, you know, you got too many gifts and rewards on earth, so I'm just going to put you on the standard bottom level basic package of heaven, I'll just be like, cool, man, just show me where's my sleeping bag, you know, because I'll just be glad to be there in any capacity, right? Whatever God decides to reward me, that's just bonus. Because I'm just glad to have my sins forgiven and not be going to the other place. And so I'd just be thrilled to be there in any capacity. But you know what? This can be motivating for some people to work harder. You know, but I think there are lots of reasons to work hard for God. One of them is rewards. A lot of it is just so that he'll bless us here and now. And also, it's just so that we can just get people saved because we care about those people. And we just love God and just want to do his will because we want to. Lots of reasons to serve God. But one of them is that you can earn rewards in heaven. Higher status, more rewards. Sorry, but there is going to be a VIP lounge in heaven. And, you know, I think that a large part of our church is going to be there. Amen? Amen. We're going to have that platinum package, hopefully. But either way, you know, we're just glad to be there because we're going there for free by grace through faith. Well, guess what? Hell is also going to be different. That's why when people get cast into the lake of fire for all eternity, what does it say? Right before they get cast into the lake of fire, it says they were judged every man according to his works. So why are you going to sit there and open the books and judge every man according to his works if, oh, just kidding, it's all the same temperature for everybody? Right? Obviously, there's a reason there, and you have these kind of statements about greater damnation, lowest hell, and so forth. So with that in mind, David is saying, thou hast delivered my soul from the lowest hell. This is very similar to the statement made by the Apostle Paul when he says, Jesus Christ came to the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. So the Apostle Paul is looking at himself as the chiefest of sinners and saying, wow, you know, I'm super sinful and God saved me, therefore God can save anybody. You know, that's the idea that he has. And really what this is just a humble attitude. Looking at oneself and realizing, wow, I've done a lot of sins in my life. And you know what's interesting is that the people who are the most righteous usually are the people who see their own sin the most. Because people who go through life going like, oh, I'm not that bad. I don't think I sin. I don't think I've probably sinned in months. That's probably a really sinful person. Which is ironic. Because you'd expect really righteous people to be making those kind of claims. But what it is that the more righteous we actually are, the more we see our sin. People where you knock on their door and ask them if they're going to heaven, and they say, yeah, I'm going because I'm a good person. The people who are declaring themselves a good person usually are not even what the world would even consider good people. Because people who have that kind of prideful attitude are usually bad in other areas too. And they have this weird view of themselves, because here's the thing, a lot of people don't even know what the rules are because they don't even read the Bible, so they think like, oh, I don't really do anything bad. But like people who know what the Bible says are like, let me show you some stuff here, you know, that you're doing. Obviously, we're all sinners, and the more, it's like the more you learn, the more you realize you don't know. Right? You know, there are some people who probably think, you know, hey, I pretty much know everything that there is to know about math. You know, because I mean, I know addition, subtraction, I can do long division. I can multiply those big numbers, you know. I know exponents. I know algebra. I can solve for x. I know the quadratic formula. But here's the thing about that is that, you know, math goes way beyond that, unfortunately. I got bad news for you. Math goes way, way, way beyond that. And there's all kinds of crazy, sadistic, evil things coming at you if you're going down that math road. Just well, you get into linear algebra, all right? You know, it gets worse, friend. And obviously, there are levels of math and geometry and things that you can't even imagine. The same thing with grammar. You know, there was a time when I kind of thought I understood, you know, most that there was to know about grammar. You know, because I know my parts of speech. I can tell the subject, the verb. I know the tenses. But there are whole other levels of grammar and other grammatical terms and concepts that are just way beyond anything you learn in high school. Okay, when you specialize in those things, there's no bottom, my friend. You end up in the lowest hell with these things. No, I'm just kidding. But the point is that, you know, there's just always more to learn. And it's the same thing as you study the Bible, as you learn what it means to be a good Christian, you know, you realize how much you come short. And so I guarantee you, whoever the greatest Christian in this world is, we don't know who it is, but whoever the greatest Christian in this world is, he doesn't know it either. Because anybody who's like, oh, I'm the greatest Christian, isn't. The greatest Christian's probably like, man, I was delivered from the lowest hell. I'm the chiefest of sinners, you know, because he has a tender heart toward those things. And so I think that this is from David's perspective saying, you've delivered my soul from the lowest. I don't think David was really going to be headed for the lowest hell. But I think that that's his perspective. He sees himself as being delivered from the lowest hell. And I think it's a healthy way to look at yourself as, man, without Christ, I would split hell wide open. That's a pretty good view of yourself to have, rather than like, well, you know, if anybody was going to be saved by works, it'd probably be me. You know, that's not a good attitude, is it? So he's saying, I've been delivered from the lowest hell. It's very similar to Paul saying, I'm the chiefest of sinners. Also, you could look at this as prophetic of the Lord Jesus Christ, because all of the scriptures are ultimately pointing us to Jesus, to him give all the prophets witness. And so Jesus Christ, when he died for our sins, his soul descended into hell for 3 days and three nights. And obviously, that's the lowest hell because he's dying for all the sins of mankind. So he died for all our sins, and his soul was not left in hell. Neither did his flesh see corruption because he rose again on the third day and he conquered death and hell. He was released from the pains of death and hell, the Bible tells us. And so, you know, this is also prophetic of him being delivered from the lowest hell through the resurrection. You know, but you know, the modern versions come along, and this is what they'll change it to something a little easier to understand. Like, I was looking at some of the modern versions before the service on this verse. They said, you know, you've delivered me from the lowest Sheol. That's not an English word. Nobody knows what that is. And what this does is it's a bunch of just pencil-necked dweebs making the Bible using a bunch of specialized vocabulary that nobody knows. How is the common man supposed to read this book with that kind of crazy... And then they claim the King James is too hard to understand. I wonder if somebody off the street would be able to understand, thou hast delivered my soul from the lowest hell. Oh, I don't know what that thou means. Oh, you know, this does not compute. No, I'm pretty sure the average person on the street would be able to figure out the thou part easier than the Sheol part. Right? Thou hast delivered my soul from the lowest hell. Everybody will understand that. They'll figure out the thou. Because even though we don't say thee and thou, we've all been exposed to it. You know, we've all read a little bit of Shakespeare or something, or at least you saw the movie or something, you know, and you know, at least you played the video game Dragon Warrior, Thou Hast Died, or whatever. But you know, somehow you get exposed to this in America. You can figure it out. Thou hast delivered my soul from the lowest, versus you've delivered my soul from the lowest Sheol. You know, we went around and did a man on the street when we were making our New World Order Bible Versions documentary, and we could hardly find anyone who knew what Sheol was. I think the only person who knew what Sheol was someone that we interviewed, like, that was like worked at a church or something. But your average person thinks that Sheol is a protective cover, you know, because I think the guy thought he thought we said shield, you know, and he was the most confident. He said, "Well, Sheol is a protective cover." You know? he's like, "Give me a hard one, give me something that's a challenge." So what does that mean that, you know, you've delivered me from the lowest Sheol? But again, it's just so that basically people don't end up hearing the word hell. Pretty soon they start thinking hell's a cuss word. And then you go to church for years and the pastor never mentions hell. You know, why would I be surprised that I went to a Baptist church for 2 years and the pastor never mentioned hell the whole time I was there, going to all the services for 2 years? And we even confronted the pastor and said, "Why have you never said the word hell in 2 years of attending this church?" He just said, "Well, I don't like to talk about it because it's unpleasant." He said, "I should talk about it, but I don't like to." Okay, well then just do what you want to do, buddy. What kind of an answer was that? But that's what he said. But you know what? I guess that shouldn't surprise us when the modern versions don't mention hell for the first 39 books. You know, taking out the lowest Sheol, or they'll say like the lowest grave. Like, yeah, doggone it, I was going to be in a 7-foot grave instead of a 6-foot grave. Who cares? You're dead. What does that even matter? You know, oh, yeah, well, when you're dead, we're going to put you 10 feet under the ground instead of 6 feet. I mean, put me in the mantle for all I care. It's just a dead body. Drop me in the Mariana Trench or whatever that place is called. It doesn't really matter. It's just a shell, right? The nut will be gone. The shell will remain. And it's not going to matter. And so that was a metaphor, by the way. That was not literal. And so the idea here is that, you know, you've delivered my soul from the lowest hell. This makes sense in the King James, doesn't it? I'm the chiefest of sinners. I've been delivered from the lowest hell. In the modern versions, you know, it's just harder to understand, unclear, and, you know, in some cases just totally inaccurate. You know, because I think it was the NIV said, from the lowest grave. I was going to get buried a little lower than other people. You know, well, it just doesn't matter, does it? I mean, none of us wants to be buried in a shallow grave, but, you know, it seems like a deeper the better as far as I'm concerned. You know, when you bury me, you know, don't make it a shallow grave. I don't want the birds to come pick out my eyes. Actually, I don't even care because I'm going to be dead and it doesn't matter. So if you want to save money, go for it. Verse 14, it says, "Oh God, the proud are risen against me. And the assemblies of violent men have sought after my soul and have not set thee before them." And see, people that don't love the Lord, people that aren't saved, people that aren't following Christ, you know, they end up being proud people and often they end up being violent people, right? Wicked people, ungodly people that hate the Lord. And, you know, there are a lot of just unsaved people out there living their lives, but what kind of a person dedicates their life to fighting against the work of God? right? Like they get up on Sunday morning and go stand and protest outside of Sure Foundation Baptist Church, or they go and protest outside of Anchor Baptist Church or something like that. Like they've just dedicated just hours and hours of their time, or these online keyboard warriors that just every day listening to every sermon that I preach, even though they openly hate me. People who will openly hate me, but they listen to every sermon. You know, if I preach something a little wild, they're talking about it immediately. They're watching live. They're watching right now. There's literally someone watching live right now who hates me. What is wrong with you? But you think that they just clicked onto a different window? No, they're still here. They'll never be gone. Weird people, violent people, proud people, envious people, evil people, right? The enemies of God, they've not set God before them. You know what? He that is of God heareth us. He that is not of God heareth not us. Hereby know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. You know, if we're preaching the word of God faithfully and people hate it, that tells us a lot about them. Because I didn't make up the doctrines that I preach. They're all derived from the word of God. And the reason that you're here is because you found them in the word of God and realized that what I'm saying matches up with what you're seeing in the Bible. That's why you're here. That's why I'm here. And so people who hate the preaching, is it just that they don't like my illustrations, or they don't like the cadence or timbre of my voice or something like that? No, I think it's just that they don't like the stuff I'm saying because they don't like those teachings, which means they don't like those verses at the end of the day. You know, I mean, people get all mad about me saying not to worship Mary or something and freaking out, and Catholics are freaking out, and they're like fantasizing about back in the dark ages when they used to be able to just cut people's tongues out and light them on fire. They'll literally make these comments and say, you know, we used to do this to heretics like you Protestant scum or whatever. And it's just like, wow, you really hate the Lord. You really hate the Bible. You really hate the gospel. You really hate salvation by faith. You really hate the doctrine of Scripture alone, faith alone, grace alone, Christ alone. To God alone be the glory. Why do you hate those? It's not that they hate me personally. In another life, we would have been buddies. We would have played tennis or something. You know, it's the doctrine that they hate. Oh God, the proud are risen against me, and the assemblies of violent men have sought after my soul and have not set thee before them. But thou, O Lord, art a God full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering, and plenteous in mercy and truth. O turn unto me and have mercy upon me. Give thy strength unto thy servant and save the son of thine handmaid. So he's even saying, you know, do it for my mom's sake. You know, she loved you too. And so I'm her son, so help me out here. Verse 17, show me a token for good. And this is my favorite verse in the psalm, by the way. I mean, we've seen a lot of cool verses, but this is kind of the one that resonated the most with me. I'm not going to lie. As I was studying for this scripture, this is the verse that kind of resonated with me the most. The coup de grace, the final little icing on the cake in verse 17. Show me a token for good, that they which hate me may see it and be ashamed, because thou, Lord, hast hope in me and comforted me. And what I like so much about this verse is it kind of reminds me of the saying that the best revenge is to live well. You know, you probably heard that saying before, because there's a temptation to want to avenge ourselves. And what does the Bible say? Avenge not yourselves. Give place unto wrath. Don't avenge yourself. Vengeance belongs unto the Lord. He will repay. And so it's not our job to take things into our own hands. And one way for our enemies to be ashamed, yeah, God can destroy them, and God can punish them, and you know, obviously there are plenty of psalms about that. But another thing is that when God blesses us, you know, that's kind of a slap in the face to our enemies, right? Because they want to see us destroyed, they want to see us crash and burn, and they fantasize about us losing everything, or maybe even suffering violence or whatever. And they've come here over the years, even, you know, weird protesters and things, saying, we're not going to leave, we're not going to stop until we shut you down. You know, we had the U.S. congressman who represents Tempe out here standing in front of our door, like, I don't know when this was. It was a while back, probably about 2015, 16. It was definitely after Marching to Zion came out. And so our Jewish congressman, U.S. House of Representatives, he stood out here and did a thing and just said, you know, this guy has to be stopped. You know, we got to stop this guy. He can't just keep preaching this stuff in our city, Tempe. And he talked this big talk, but yet here we are 10 years later, and we're still here. You know, and bro wasn't able to stop us. His Jewish God, his fake God, because if you don't have the Son, you don't have the Father, couldn't go to bat for him, couldn't help him, couldn't shut us down. I don't even think the guy's even in Congress anymore. You know, he probably got replaced, unlike yours truly, who's still here, still preaching the Word of God, still preaching the same thing. And so here's the thing. When God blesses his people, it's a slap in the face to the enemies, to the haters, you know. So we don't need to go out and fight the haters or get violent with them or take things into our own hands or avenge ourselves. You know, we just need to keep on going, keep serving God, keep racking up those blessings, and, you know, let them just eat their heart out as the pathetic losers keep failing and kicking against the pricks and pushing against the will of God. And then we're over here basking in God's glory, serving God, being used by God, doing great things for God, loving God, and being blessed. And so he's saying, look, show me a token for good, that they which hate me may see it and be ashamed. Right? It's going to be embarrassing for them when God blesses me. That's what David's saying. All the people who cursed and said, oh, God's bringing all this. You know, you think of Shimei cursing David and saying, oh, God's punishing you. You know, because David has a low point there. Oh, God's punishing you and everything. But how, you know, how does Shimei feel when David wins? And at the end of the day, it's Absalom who's hanging from the tree. Absalom with all the darts in his heart. And David is thriving and having the, you know, greatest kingdom in the history of Israel. You know, I mean, the heyday of Israel is the reign of David and the reign of Solomon. Those are the two, you know, him and his son. I mean, those are the two high points. And how does that make the Shimeis of this world feel? And of course, Shimei ends up getting smoked by Benaiah anyway. And so we don't need to be violent or vindictive or fixate on enemies and haters. We don't need to avenge ourselves because, number one, God can avenge us and punish those people. But even if he does or doesn't punish those people sooner, later, if it takes a while, whatever, you know, when God blesses us, that's also going to make the haters ashamed, isn't it? Show me a token for good that they which hate me may see it and be ashamed. You know, let the haters see us thriving and know that God is on our side and that the word of God that has been preached is truth. And they know that a prophet has been among them and not that they would be wise in their own eyes, you know. And of course, here's the thing. You probably have your personal haters. I got my haters. And, you know, I was kind of talking about the haters of our church in general as a, not just me personally, but they hate the church. They hate this body of believers. But you probably have your own personal haters in your life that are out to get you or they, you know, they maybe you don't. Hopefully you don't. But you know what? This is a prayer you could pray. God, just bless me and just show them, Lord, a token of good for me. You know, instead of being negative and hateful and vindictive, you can just ask God to show you some blessings and bless you because that will kind of just shut the mouths of the haters in and of itself. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for this great psalm. And Lord God, I know that there are many people in this auditorium tonight that are going through trials and tribulations and virtually everyone is suffering some way in this whole world, right? Everybody in this world has problems, Lord. And we just pray that you would just strengthen us, answer our prayers, guide us and direct us, Lord. And Lord, we're glad that all things work together for good for those of us who love God. So Lord, help us to just love you with all our heart and mind and soul and strength. Unite our hearts, O Lord, and show us a token for good. Show our church a token for good so that those which hate our church will be ashamed. And in Jesus' name we pray, amen.